Now, a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it. Then his mother said, the Lord bless you, my son. When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I will give it back to you. So after the son returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith who used them to make the idol. And it was put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine and he made an ephod and some household gods and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days, Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who'd been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, where are you from? I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, he said, and I'm looking for a place to stay. Then Micah said to him, live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year, your clothes and your food. So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, now I know the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest. Would you turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 18? And we are going to read this next chapter, Judges chapter 18, together. You've had 17 already. In those days, Israel had no king. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent 5 warriors from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all their clans. They told them, go explore the land. The men entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So they turned in there and asked him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here? He told them what Micah had done for him and said, he's hired me and I am his priest. Then they said to him, please inquire of the Lord to learn whether our journey will be successful. The priest answered them, go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval. So the 5 men left and came to Laish, where they saw the people were living in safety like the Sidonians, unsuspecting and secure. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relationship with anyone else. When they returned to Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers asked them, how did you find things? They answered, come on, let's attack them. We have seen that the land is very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you will find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatever. Then 600 men from the clan of the Danites, armed for battle, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol. On their way, they set up camp near Kiriath Jearim in Judah. This is why the place west of Kiriath Jearim is called Maneh Dan to this day. From there, they went on to the hill country of Ephraim and came to Micah's house. Then the 5 men who had spied out the land of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, other household gods, a carved image and a cast idol? Now you know what to do. So they turned in there and went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance to the gate. The 5 men who had spied out the land went inside and took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods, and the cast idol, while the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance to the gate. When these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods, and the cast idol, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They answered him, "Be quiet. Don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and clan in Israel as priest rather than just one man's household?" Then the priest was glad. He took the ephod, the other household gods, and the carved image and went along with his people, putting their little children and their livestock and their possessions in front of them. They turned away and left. When they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I made and my priests and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you?" The Danites answered, "Don't argue with us, or some hot-tempered men will attack you, and you and your family will lose your lives." So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him, turned round and went back home. Then they took what Micah had made and his priest and went on to Laish against a peaceful and unsuspecting people. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their forefather Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. Then the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Chris. And for those who are newish here, let me introduce myself. I'm Tony Lane from this church. And this is the last of a series on that we've been doing in this church on the book of Judges. And so if it's your first time here, I wouldn't want you to think this is a sort of typical subject matter of what we do in our services here. I read yesterday about a minister who was scheduled to preach before Henry VIII. And how he was advised that it was best not to go on for more than an hour and a half. Let me reassure you that Henry would definitely feel shortchanged were he here this morning. So last week, looking at Samson, Chris told us how things went downhill as we moved from Othniel the faithful to Barak the fearful, to Gideon the idolater, to Jephthah with his rash vow, to Samson with his unbridled sensuality and immorality. Well, if things went downhill over those chapters, in the last five chapters of the book, they simply fall off the cliff. These are chapters of unremitting gloom, with no judge or savior to step in, not even one as flawed and corrupt as Samson, and no salvation. So it's not surprising that one author states that the events chronicled in these chapters are, without exception, the sort of thing on which one never hears sermons preached, even among Bible-loving people. Has anyone here ever heard a sermon on these chapters? No, indeed, yes. And yet it's fallen upon to my lot to give one. So thanks a million, Chris Wigram. Yet Chris tells me he has preached on every chapter of the book of Judges, including these, and he kindly shared some of his material with me. Now, these last five chapters of the book of Judges describe two episodes, both involving Levites. The first two chapters, which we had read to us, concern a family in the north of the land, and the last three chapters concern a sad episode that took place in the south. And they are united by the same repeated comment that in those days Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit. Well, in the first episode, we see a catalogue of sins. And in fact, when I wrote that, I didn't realize that Chris was going to actually providing the catalogue of 10 or 11 sins. Well, it begins with a son who's stolen a large sum of money from his mother. She gets it back by virtue of pronouncing a curse on it. And she then dedicates the money to the Lord, what one might call a pious act. Then promptly uses 20% of it to make a molten image, contrary to the second commandment. The son then adds it to his collection of household gods, yet more idolatry. The son then goes on to hire a Levite to act as a priest, also contrary to the law. At this point, the tribe of Dan enter the picture. They've sent some spies to search for a territory for the tribe, and they pass by the house of Micah. The priest gives his blessing to their venture. The spies found a place called Laish, an isolated area inhabited by peaceful and unsuspecting people. On the recommendation of the spies, a small army returns to take possession of the land. On their way, they pass by the house again, and this time they persuade the Levite to join them, bringing with him the images and the household gods. Micah and his neighbors follow them to reclaim their property, but wisely accept there's no point in attacking a whole army. Yet again, corrupted religion. The blessing of an act of naked aggression and the forcible theft of religious items. Finally, the Danites exterminate the inhabitants of Laish and take over their city. Now, this map here and the following one show their journey from the south through the hill country of Ephraim to Laish in the north. And the remains of the city of Dan, as it became, are with us today and can be seen there. Well, what do we make of all this? There's a parallel here, there are a number of parallels, with Numbers chapter 13, where Moses sends out spies and they return with a story of how good the land was. They're parallels, but they're big differences, because the Laish was not part of the territory allocated to Israel by God, and the people there were not like the corrupt Canaanites that the people of Israel were told to displace. So what do we make of it? It's a pretty dire catalogue of sins. How does it compare with today? Well, I think we'd agree, dishonesty is as rife now as it was then. The open theft of property by force doesn't happen in this country in the way described there, though burglary happens all the time. And I think there are a number of folk here who have been victims. Three times in the chapters, there's a statement that there was no king in Israel. Some awful things happened during the period of the monarchy, but things are worse where there is anarchy, where there is no effective rule and law and order breaks down. The sort of events described here could be paralleled today in failed states in other parts of the world. So Libya was grim under the tyranny of Gaddafi, but it's worse now as a failed state. Tyranny, such as people experienced in many nations in the past and still do today, is very undesirable, but anarchy is worse. Now, the psychologist Steven Pinker, that a few some here might have heard of, he began with a very naive belief in the fundamental goodness of human nature. And he describes the events that caused him to change his mind. I'm going to read a sort of longish passage, but it's very striking in what he says. When law enforcement vanishes, all manner of violence breaks out. Looting, settling old scores, ethnic cleansing, petty warfare among gangs, warlords and mafias. This was obvious in the remnants of Yugoslavia, the Soviet Union, and parts of Africa in the 1990s. But it can also happen in countries with a long tradition of civility. As a young teenager in proudly peaceable Canada during the romantic 1960s, I laughed off my parents' argument that if the government ever laid down its arms, all hell would break loose. Our competing predictions were put to the test at 8 in the morning on 17th of October 1969, when the Montreal police went on strike. By 11:20, the first bank was robbed. By noon, most downtown stores had closed because of looting. Within a few more hours, taxi drivers burned down the garage of a limousine service that had competed with them for airport customers. A rooftop sniper killed a provincial police officer. Rioters broke into several hotels and restaurants, and a doctor slew a burglar in his suburban home. By the end of the day, 6 banks had been robbed, 100 shops had been looted, 12 fires had been set, 40 carloads of storefront glass had been broken, and $3 million in property damage had been inflicted before city authorities had to call in the army to restore order. This is what changed his mind. And of course, perhaps on a lesser scale, we had a similar experience in the summer of 2011 here with the riots. Well, what does that show? Well, it shows, first of all, the real dangers of anarchy and the need for law and order. And secondly, I think it also shows the extent of sin in the human heart. It's normally restrained by civilization, and you take those restraints away, and all sorts of things can happen. Now, it's just a coincidence, but the next time I'm preaching here in a couple of months, it's actually on what's wrong with us and the whole idea of sin. So perhaps Chris thinks I'm more suited for that sort of topic. I don't know. Yeah. Okay, well, there's plenty of religion in these chapters, but also plenty that's wrong with it. It manifests itself in idolatry, in the manufacture of graven images and idols. Also, the religiosity of the Danites manifests itself in the theft of these items by force. Now, clearly, not all religion is good religion. That's why, in the Bible, the test of whether we truly love God is often seen as the way in which we treat others. Just one example, but there are many, many others. 1 John 4, verse 20, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love his brother, their brother or sister whom they have seen, cannot love God whom they have not seen." By this test, the characters in these chapters do not come out very well. And in the following 3 chapters, they come out even worse. So what does that mean for us? We need to recognize that it's possible to be religious without being very Christian. Now, I'm not thinking here of people who belong to a non-Christian religion, but of people who profess to be Christians but lead bad lives. Now, of course, the gospel is about the salvation of sinners, including the very worst. It's about the salvation of sinners, but it's not about leaving them, remaining like that. It's about changing them. Now, recently, very recently, the 2019 British Social Attitudes Survey was published. And among the myriad attitudes that were surveyed, one concerned people's attitudes towards religion. In particular, people were asked to respond to the statement that, looking around the world, religions bring more conflict than peace. Almost 2/3 agreed with the statement, and only 13% disagreed. Now, given the phenomenon of Islamic terrorism and the publicity that surrounds that, it's perhaps not so surprising that people should take this attitude, although strangely, fewer people think today that religion brings conflict than thought so in 1998. Before 9/11. Now, that survey was about religion in general, not Christianity in particular. But there are many aggressive atheists today who push the line that Christianity in particular, like religion in general, is the cause of many woes. Such people generally ignore the huge benefits that Christian faith has brought over the centuries. But we must admit that alongside these benefits, there have also been bad outcomes. In the 17th century, Germany was devastated by the 30 Years' War between Catholics and Protestants, so-called because it lasted 30 years. The turning away from Christianity in Europe begins at that time. The benefits brought by Christians in areas like education, health, and caring for people have been immense, but we must recognize that the Christian faith has also been used on occasions as a force for evil. Now, these 2 chapters end with a matter-of-fact account of the genocide of the people of Liège. There's no overt comment by the author in the sense of condemnation, but the way in which the inhabitants of Laish are twice described as quiet and unsuspecting makes it clear that the actions of the Danites are not being commended. Well, what do we make of this? First of all, it was not a very remarkable event at that time. Now, for some time, I've been reading the whole Bible every year or two, and yet there is one passage that had never really struck me until very recently, in Deuteronomy chapter 2. And there, in those verses, which if you want, you can look up later, it mentions a series of genocides by different nations, and the way it's expressed makes it clear that this was not a particularly uncommon or remarkable event. Shocking as it may appear to us now, in those days, it was more routine. What about today? Well, genocide undoubtedly is no longer treated as acceptable, thanks in part to the Christian influence of the Christian faith. The definition of genocide is controversial, and the United Nations has broadened it considerably. But if we take it in a straightforward way, simply to mean the attempt to wipe out an entire nation or ethnic group, there have been quite a few attempted genocides in the 20th century. Anybody like to give me some examples? Armenia? Yeah, the Armenians, yes. Darfur, yeah, thank you. Rwanda? Yeah. Yes, nobody's mentioned the biggest one of all. Yeah. Well, there's the Holocaust. Yes, indeed. Yes. Yeah. So there are a number of them. Three big ones. I've mentioned the Nazi Holocaust attempt to exterminate the Jews, killing some 6 million. The Rwandan genocide of 1994, up to 1 million Tutsis were killed. And between 1915 and 1922, at least half the Armenians in Turkey were killed. The first two of these are recognized by everybody, but Turkey still does not acknowledge the Armenian genocide, and I think I'm right that you can go to jail in Turkey if you call it that. Well, theft, violence, idolatry, shameless robbery, genocide, why did all of these happen? Near the beginning of our passage, the author comments that at that time, everyone did as they saw fit, or more literally, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's why we had the Frank Sinatra song from 1968, "I Did It My Way." Now, apparently, Sinatra said that he detested singing the song because he believed audiences would think it was a self-aggrandizing tribute, professing that he hated boastfulness in others. Be that as it may, the song is significant as it captures well the spirit of our age, and we'll come back to this shortly. Right, well, the last three chapters tell the story of the Levite's concubine. We haven't read that, so I'll summarize just some of the key points. A Levite living in the north fell out with his concubine, and she left him and went back to her father's home in Bethlehem in the south. A few months later, the Levite follows her and makes up with her. They make peace. Her father keeps on pressing them to stay longer before finally they head off one day towards the evening. As a result, they don't get very far before nightfall. They then pass by a pagan city, don't go in, because they may not find hospitality there, and make their way to an Israelite city, Gibeah. But when they arrive there, no one offers them overnight hospitality, until a fellow northerner comes along and invites them to his house, warning them against spending the night in the open. It soon becomes clear why he is warning them. Now, this drawing by Rembrandt shows them sitting in the square of Gibeah with the stranger coming along to them. And someone has commented to the viewer who knows what is about to come, this is a truly awful picture. Because as they are eating in the stranger's house, who's welcoming them in, some local ruffians bang on the door and demand that the Levite come out so they can rape him. The host regards the suggestion with horror and instead offers them the Levite's concubine and his own virgin daughter to do with as they please. They decline, but the Levite thrusts his concubine out of the door anyway and shuts the door behind her. The ruffians rape her during the night, and at daybreak she collapses on the doorstep of the house. When the Levite gets up to leave, he sees her there and with brutal lack of feeling simply says, "Okay, get up, let's go." But she's dead. Well, this is obviously a horrific story. The concubine's father puts them in the situation by his excessive hospitality, delaying their departure. The inhabitants of Gibeah not only failed to offer hospitality, a solemn obligation in the time before motels, etc., but sought to abuse the Levite. The treatment of the women, of course, is appalling. From the offer to the ruffians of the concubine and the host's virgin daughter, to the way they treat the concubine, the way that they treat the concubine, and to the callous disregard of the Levite and his total lack of sympathy. Well, worse follows. Instead of a measured response, there's a civil war between the tribe of Benjamin and the rest of Israel. After much bloodshed on both sides, all that remains of Benjamin is 600 men with no women. At this point, the rest of Israel realized the tribe is in danger of ceasing to exist. But they'd taken a vow not to give their daughters in marriage to Benjamin, which creates a dilemma. This is eventually resolved with yet more bloodshed and with 600 women being allocated to the survivors of the tribe of Benjamin, without themselves having any say in the matter. So the rape and murder of one woman is put right by the killing of many thousands and the forcible marriage of 600 women. Well, just as chapters 17 and 18 invite comparison with Numbers 13, so these chapters invite comparison with the judgment of Sodom in Genesis 18 and 19. There is also the abuse of hospitality and the threat of homosexual rape. But God promises to spare the city if there are 10 righteous people in it. In these chapters, however, a whole tribe is all but exterminated because of the deeds of a few. Well, why did all these evils take place? As has already been mentioned a number of times, the book of Judges ends with a comment that in these days, Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit. Well, again, as I mentioned before, there is the issue about how anarchy is worse than tyranny. But secondly, also, this was a time when everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Last week, walking away from the service at the end, I was chatting with Martin Wilson and mentioned this passage, this verse to him, and he said his comment to me was, well, that's certainly relevant today. So let's just look at it a bit more. First of all, I think we have to recognize there are some good aspects to the idea of doing it my way. So today, for example, there's much greater freedom in the way in which people dress than there were, for instance, when I was growing up. Although I do suspect that many people think there's a law that requires you to wear denim. Again, in our eating habits today, we've become much more diverse with large ranges of food to choose between. There's a range of choice in many areas today that is good and enriches people's life. So it isn't automatically wrong to do it our way, as it were. But there are two senses in which doing it our way can be very bad. And the two main ones emerge from these chapters. In the first two chapters, the characters do religion their way, ignoring the commands of God. The worship of Yahweh is blended with idolatry, with idols and household gods, and disregard for regulations concerning who can be a priest. In this church, by contrast, we seek to bring our religion and our worship in conformity with the teaching of Scripture. Now, of course, that doesn't mean to say we always get it right, but that is our aim, and we would do not regard it as acceptable to blatantly flout the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, in society around us, by contrast, there is a strong emphasis on the right, indeed the desirability, to do it my way. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should try and pass laws to restrict people's freedoms, but we should certainly not be following such an approach ourselves. By the example we set and by the message that we proclaim, we should be pointing to the need to worship God's way. And we mustn't assume that we're not in danger of lapsing into the way of the world. A few years ago at LST, I had a student who was arguing strongly against a point of view, which I happen to think was correct. I asked him why he argued so strongly against it. And his answer was this: I don't like it. I was taken aback by his frankness. He didn't say it's contrary to scripture. He didn't say there are strong arguments against it, but I don't like it. I want to do it my way. Well, the other area where it is wrong to do it my way is in the area of morality and ethics. Society today is becoming increasingly intolerant and puritanical in some areas and increasingly tolerant in others. In the area of sexual ethics especially, the goal today is to do it my way. The idea that there is a God's way in such matters is widely rejected. If it feels good, it is good, whatever the Word of God may say about it. Here again, we as a church should be pointing a different way, both by how we behave and by the message we proclaim. In the closing chapters of Judges, we see the most appalling sexual behavior, and it is attributed to the fact that everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Paul encountered a similar attitude among the Corinthians and had to rebuke them and apply church discipline. So we must reject the principle of doing it my way and be known as those who submit their sexuality, as everything else, to the norm of Scripture, who seek to do it God's way. Well, we don't have to end with the unremitting gloom of these chapters. If you turn the page in your Bible, or maybe it's even on the opposite page, I haven't checked, we come to the book of Ruth. Here we have a totally different story, one that demonstrates faith, loyalty, and love. Out of Ruth's union with Boaz comes Obed, the grandfather of David. With David comes the monarchy. Now, this was not all sweetness and light, and those who've read books of Kings and Chronicles will know that, but it's much better than the chapters we've been reading today. David was the imperfect model for the king to come, Jesus. And through him we are being saved right now, and at his return we will enjoy the fullness of salvation. So let's just pray. Father, as we look at these chapters, we see some unremitting gloom. We see what things can become like. We see what potential there is in human nature. And yet that's just a small part of the scriptures, and we have the message that follows in Ruth and the message of the rest of scripture of what you have done for us and how we can respond to it and how our lives can be changed. So as we look at these chapters, we pray that you'll help us to see them as a warning and as an encouragement to live our lives in a different way. In Jesus' name, amen.